Let's pray. Father, as we gaze upon your Son dying in our place, move our hearts to respond to your love for us with trust, faith, repentance, and love. And we ask this for the glory of your name. Amen. When I was a kid, I loved those pictures that were optical illusions. I've got two here, very famous ones. Is this the picture on the left there? Is a picture of a duck or a rabbit? I wonder which one you see. Or what about the other one? Is this an old woman or a young woman? These are illustrations of the fact of perspective. Two people can look at the very same thing and see two very different things. It's not that one is true and the other one is false. It's just that there's often more going on than what we see with our own eyes and how we interpret it in our minds. It's a classic technique in comedy, isn't it? That we call dramatic irony, to have a situation where the audience sees more of what is going on than the characters in the drama. And so as the audience, we wait to see when the penny is going to drop and the characters will find out the full picture, often with hilarious results. Well, when we come to look at the crucifixion of Jesus, this same phenomena is at play. Matthew's account of the suffering and death of Jesus, in this we see an innocent man unjustly condemned for political expediency. We see him mocked and abused. We see him die in humiliation and weakness. And yet there are all sorts of clues in Matthew's account of these events that there is another way of seeing that gives a very different perspective on what happened that Good Friday. In his letter to the early Christian community in the city of Corinth, the Apostle Paul writes, "The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Jews demand signs, and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." Here, Paul says that to the watching world, Jesus' death looked like weakness and foolishness. But in fact, it is nothing less than the strength and wisdom of God. It looked like defeat and death, but it was actually victory and life. And this for us, God's victory and life given to us. So this morning we're going to attempt to do that double seeing, looking at the all-too-human view of Jesus' death and at the same time attempting to see what God is at work to accomplish for us in Jesus' death. We're going to look at three scenes: the crown, the cross, and the curtain. So let's dive in. Scene one, the crown. One of the big themes in Matthew's gospel has been that Jesus is the Messiah, God's anointed king. This is the charge that Pilate lays before Jesus. Are you the king of the Jews? It's the charge that was placed above Jesus' head, the king of the Jews. Personally, I'm a bit of a fan of the ceremony and theatre of royalty. And so several years ago, I was glued to the TV, watching for hours on end, watching the coronation of King Charles III. And when they came to the heart of the ceremony, the anointing, they erected a screen out of the public eye. The king was stripped of his robes of state and anointed by the Archbishop of Canterbury, consecrating him for his service as king. And after this, the screens were removed, and then a royal golden coat was placed on his shoulders. He was given various different pieces of symbolic kit. I'm not going to list them all. There was quite a lot. But one of them included a scepter. And then at last, a crown was placed upon his head. And then all those in Westminster Abbey shouted, "God save the King!" And finally, the Archbishop and the Prince of Wales knelt in homage to the King, and all were invited to pledge their fealty to him. Well, in verses 27 to 31, we see the soldiers gathering around Jesus, mocking him in a grotesque parody of a coronation. They stripped him of his robe. They put a scarlet robe upon him. They twist a crown of thorns and then press it into his head. They put a staff in his hand, a makeshift scepter. They kneel before him and cry, "Hail, King of the Jews!" They spat on him. They took the staff and they struck him on the head again and again. It's an awful scene, isn't it? Soldiers having their sport with a man condemned for treason against the Roman state. And yet their mocking is, in fact, truly Jesus' coronation. He really is the Messiah, anointed at his baptism, not with oil, but with the Holy Spirit himself. He really is crowned as king. This coronation is more widely known and more celebrated than any other coronation in all of human history. And in fact, all coronations now echo this coronation. When we see Charles given a robe and a scepter, when a crown is placed upon his head, we cannot help but think of Jesus, the King of Kings. He is, in fact, the template for all earthly kings and the one by which they are judged. Indeed, at the beginning of his coronation, Charles was welcomed by a child who said, "Your Majesty, as children of the Kingdom of God, we welcome you in the name of the King of Kings." To which the king replied, "In his name and after his example, I come not to be served, but to serve." Well, scene two, the cross. After they mocked him, the soldiers led Jesus away to be crucified. Jesus had said that to be his disciple is to take up your cross and to follow him. On the way to Golgotha, Simon of Cyrene literally does this, carrying Jesus' cross. And the Gospel of Mark records that Simon was the father of Alexander and Rufus. Now, as a person who's trained as a historian, this is a really interesting detail. Why on earth would Mark include the name of these two random sons? Well, in his book, Jesus and the Eyewitnesses, Richard Borkum makes the compelling argument that Mark included the names because they were known to the first readers of the gospel. That is, Simon and his boys, Alexander and Rufus, had in fact themselves become followers of Jesus. And what a singular honor to carry the cross for our Lord and Saviour. We may not carry a wooden beam, but we too can hear Jesus' call to discipleship, to take up our cross and to follow him. Anyway, that's just a little aside. Matthew's account echoes so much of our Old Testament reading. Did you hear it there in Psalm 22? The Roman dogs surround Jesus. They pierce his hands and his feet as they nail him to the cross. They divide his clothes by casting lots for them. In his film, The Passion of the Christ, Mel Gibson imagines Psalm 22, verse 17, as the gruesome result of Jesus' flogging. All my bones are on display. Ancient King David had written, "All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him." And in Matthew verse 38 to 44, chapter 27, Matthew sees these words fulfilled. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you're the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and then we'll believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, 'I'm the Son of God.'" Again, we see this dramatic irony at play. Jesus is the Son of God. Twice, at his baptism and at the transfiguration, the heavens opened and God the Father himself said, "This is my Son, whom I love." Jesus had said back when he was arrested in Gethsemane that he could have called to his Father, who would have given him 12 legions of angels, 24,000 soldiers. He had the power to come down. But he continues, "How then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way?" And that's the rub. To save himself would mean that he would not save others. It would mean he would not save us. In the garden, he'd prayed, "My Father, if possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." This is the cup of the Father's wrath against sin. And so Jesus trusted his Father and obeyed his will and drank the cup of wrath for your sake and for my sake. And the temple that he was talking about, they were mocking him about, was his body. Temples were where heaven and earth, God and man meet. They were where the gods lived among men on earth. But Jesus himself was God dwelling with us. Emmanuel, God with us in the flesh. In the crucifixion, in all its physical horror, Jesus' body was destroyed, was broken for you and for me. His blood was shed for our forgiveness. Those words hurled at him hang in the air. Build it in 3 days. And so we come to scene three, the curtain. So far in his account of Jesus' death, Matthew has focused us, our attention, on Jesus himself. In verse 30, Matthew writes, "And when Jesus had cried out in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit." And now Matthew brings before our eyes three things that give us a window into just what God has accomplished through the death of his son. The first is the curtain, verse 51. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn into from top to bottom. That curtain separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple. Inside the Holy of Holies was symbolically God's throne on earth. Only the high priest could go inside behind the curtain, and only once a year, and only after he had made a sacrifice to atone for his own sins and for the sins of all the people. The book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus is our high priest, who represents us before God. And he is also the final and perfect sacrifice for sin. No more sacrifices are needed. And the torn curtain shows us now that the way to God is open to all. That the curtain was torn from top to bottom shows that in Jesus' death, it is God himself who has opened the way. And so now we can freely and with confidence enter into the throne room of God. The Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians that through Jesus, we have access to the Father by one Spirit. Jesus, you see, is the way to God. We come to God through him. He has opened the way through his death. So will you come to him? Will you trust him to bring you to the Father? Well, second, the tombs broke open. Matthew continues, "The earth shook, the rocks split, and the tombs broke open. The bodies of many holy people who died were raised to life." This is perhaps one of the most strange moments in the whole of Matthew's gospel. What on earth is going on? Well, if Jesus is God come in the flesh, then when he dies, God enters death. But God is the source of life. And so what happens when the source of life enters the grave? Well, its gates are broken open. The rocks split. The tombs are open. Jesus enters even death itself to bring his life to the dead, to all those who die, even you and me. 16th century theologian John Calvin writes, this was a particular portent in which God testified that his son had entered death's prison, not to stay there shut up, but to lead all free who were there held captive. This is nothing less than the defeat of death and the freeing of all those who for all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. It's interesting to note that there's also an earthquake when Jesus' own tomb was opened. If the gates of death trembled when the author of life descended into the grave, how could they not also shake when he burst forth from the tomb? And the saints who Matthew records appear after Jesus' resurrection are the first of the freed captives joining his victory parade. They're a little window into the promise and sure hope that Jesus' resurrection brings to all who would believe in him. Jesus, as he says in John's gospel, is the resurrection and the life. His death is not a defeat, but victory over the grave. He is the life. Will you trust him with your life and your death? In him there is hope. And finally we read, when the centurion and all those who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, surely this was the Son of God. We've taken as a theme for today the idea of dramatic irony or double vision. As we read the account of Jesus' crucifixion, one of the things we see clearly is human wickedness on display. Yes, the cross reveals hypocritical religious authorities conspiring with a corrupt government to commit injustice. And we don't need the crucifixion to tell us of the human capacity for cruelty and violence. We don't need the crucifixion to tell us that people do evil things out of envy or fear or resentment or expediency or being swept up with the crowd. We only need to look in the mirror to see that. What is astonishing is that after seeing all of this, the centurion says, surely this man was the Son of God. The death of Jesus, you see, is the revelation of God. God does not conform to our expectations. The cross looks like weakness and foolishness, especially in a world that values strength and intelligence. But it is, in fact, the power and the wisdom of God. More than that, in his death, Jesus shows us what God is like, that he is humble and gentle and willing to step down into the mess and filth and cruelty of human life and to suffer with us and to die for us because he loves us, because he loves you. In a world full of confusion and competing claims, here is where to look if you want to know what God is like. In dying, Jesus tells us the truth about God. And the truth is that He loves you enough to die for you. So will you trust him as the truth? Will you look to him as the life? And will you come to him, maybe even today, as the way? Let's pray, shall we? Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the way, the truth, and the life. That in your death you've opened up the way for us to come to God as our Father. That through your death you have given us life. And that through your death you show us the truth about God. That you love us. You suffered for us. You died for our forgiveness, that we may know you. Please help us to come to you this day, Lord Jesus, to trust you and to follow you. In your name we pray. Amen.